So good morning, and welcome to Severn. Welcome to 20 Gambrels Road. Before I begin today, I wanted to make mention of something. If you've been here the last couple of months, I actually I went on like a nine-week run. I taught like the last 9 times in a row, and I had the opportunity to take the last 3 Sundays off from teaching so that I could kind of focus a little bit more on planning for the teaching schedule for 2015. But I think it's pretty cool that I'm the teaching pastor of a church that can step back for 3 weeks and know that the pulpit's in good hands. And I just wanted to recognize, I really thought that both Mark and Aaron did a great job of preaching the gospel and doing it well. So I feel, yeah, you should give it up. That being said, somebody told me that they were going to put me out of a job and I have a mortgage to pay, so here I am again. So welcome today. Today's very exciting for me. It's always exciting when we start a brand new series. So today we're going to be in Nehemiah. This is week 1 of the series called The Resolution. And we're going to be here for 4 weeks. And I am very confident that God is going to speak. He's already spoken to me as I've kind of like poured through this series. And I'm very confident that he's brought people here today. He's going to bring people here over the next 4 weeks that need to hear what his word has to say. And he's really going to show us some things about what he desires us to do and what our part to play is in God's will. So this is actually the first series that we're starting this year. And full disclosure, and maybe this is just me, but I don't think I'm alone here. I'm not really a big fan of this time of year. I think people have different reasons for that. For me, it's not really the weather. I mean, I don't super duper appreciate this kind of weather. I'm not a huge fan of the cold, but I don't mind the winter. I like snow. I kind of have some good memories of snow days and things like that. So it's not the weather that does it for me, and it's not like a post-holiday depression thing. There's actually like only one reason why I've never really been fond of this time of year, and that's because anybody who goes to a gym in North America knows that for the last like 4 months, your gym has been like a desolate place where you can go in and get what you need to get done, and there's like nobody there to bother you or take up a machine or whatever. And for whatever reason, every year around this time, your gym, which was once a very nice place to work out, has like 300% more members for the next couple of months. And that treadmill, that machine, that squat rack, that bench, whatever it was that you came to the gym to do, now takes you like 30 more minutes to do, and because somebody's hogging it. And that is because, obviously, because this time of year is a time of year for resolutions, okay? And a very common one is the resolution that, you know, I'm going to start going to the gym, I'm going to get in shape, and so gyms are packed and no longer a fun place to be. Resolutions are an interesting thing, and I was curious, by show of hands, I'm not going to ask anybody, you don't have to call it out or anything, but just by show of hands, has anybody here carved out a resolution for the year 2015? Do we have any resolvers? All right, I see one, there's 2. All right, we have a few. All right, that's actually what I was kind of banking on. So not a ton. I didn't mean that as an insult. You'll see what I mean. Hey, I don't have one. I'm not judging. I'm not here to judge. So resolutions are an interesting thing to me, though. Like I was just kind of thinking about New Year's resolutions and asking like why? Like when did they become a thing? And I didn't find any conclusive research on that, partly because I didn't do any, but I didn't find any conclusive research, which I think had a lot of the reason why I didn't find one. I didn't find any conclusive research in when they started, but I was asking the question, like, when did that become a thing, and why is it necessary? And here's the conclusion that I came up with, and this isn't real, you know, heady or complex, it's just common sense to me. Resolutions, people carve out resolutions and have these big, lofty, aspiring goals with which they plan to change their lives. You know, hundreds of millions of people do this very simply because we are creatures of habit, okay? And here's what I mean by that. We're creatures of habit in the sense that not all of our habits are good habits. And if you really look at the vast majority of New Year's resolutions, they boil down to like one of 2 things, generally speaking. Generally, a New Year's resolution is going to be about ending a bad habit that you have formed that you'd like to get rid of, or beginning a good habit that you would like to implement in your life. Okay, so like you know, some really super common ones are, you know, I want to quit smoking this year. I want to get out of that, you know, super bad toxic relationship or whatever. That's ending an old bad habit. And then the new one would be, you know, I want to go back to school, or I want to get some credits, or I want to read through the Bible in a year, or whatever it is. The problem with resolutions is that they have a habit of dying on the vine, and they seem like a good, you know, they seem like a good idea for the time being, but for whatever reason, a couple days, weeks, months go by, and now they're really not as good an idea as they seemed at the beginning. So for those of us that have not picked a resolution yet, which is the vast majority of people in this room, minus apparently three of you, I kind of want to just lay something on the table, and this is what was really in my mind for this series. Let me pitch this to you. What if your resolution for the year 2015, got real quiet, I like when a room's quiet. What if your resolution for the year 2015 was to find and accomplish God's will for your life? And I don't mean that like find God's will, generally speaking, like serve God or glorify God. What I mean to say is, what if your resolution was to actually find your part to play in this thing, to find that and to accomplish that? See, for those of us that subscribe to Christianity, I'm guessing that, you know, that obviously sounds like a good idea to you. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then really, that is your objective in life. That should kind of govern your day-to-day activities from now until the day you stand before the Lord. The problem is, it just doesn't really seem like it's that simple. But I think we've overcomplicated what it is to find and accomplish God's will. So what if I told you over the next 4 weeks, we could actually find God's will for our lives and begin to accomplish that and to implement that? That might sound like a lofty goal. That might sound like an unrealistic goal. But the thing is, I'm not preaching from a book that I wrote. I'm preaching from a book that God wrote. And that's why we have a shot at doing that. And the reason I think we can do this is because the way that I read Nehemiah, it's like a how-to guide for finding and accomplishing God's will for our lives, and I hope to prove that through this series. So today in week one, we're going to look at really what it is to find God's will and begin to sense and feel and recognize a calling and a burden that God's placing on our hearts and on our minds. Week two is going to be about really like taking responsible action and sort of will answer the question, okay, so what do I do once I believe I've found something that God's calling me to do? Week three is going to be about identifying and overcoming obstacles. And then finally, in week four, we're going to look at following through and what happens, what's the end result when you and I persevere in what it is that our God calls us to do as individuals. Nehemiah really is an incredible story. I don't think, I haven't spent too much time in it, and maybe you haven't either, but Nehemiah is really just a guy who did that. He found God's will, and he accomplished God's will for his life. And so all I really want to walk us through as a church is the life of Nehemiah, the things that he did in pursuit of his God's will as his God's hand was with him. And the result was really something amazing. And so if you've ever asked yourself, how do I find God's will? What does it look like? How do I recognize it? How do I sense that? And then secondly, what am I supposed to do once I think I've found it? I really think that this book and this series is for you. But before we begin, let me say this. God specializes in using ordinary people. He always has. He still does. He will until he returns. So let's begin. We're in Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. And this is what we read. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. During the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Han and I, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned down. In verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now let me give some context there. So Israel was a nation that God delivered from Egyptian slavery and brought them into the promised land. If you were here the last couple of months, we went through a series called The Story where I really looked at God's relationship with his people Israel. So the relationship that they had and sort of like the contract or the agreement between God and Israel was basically that if they walked according to God's statutes, in other words, if they did what God said to do, if they followed his commands, if they lived righteously, then things would go really well for them. And God said, you know, I'll fight your battles for you, I'll protect you, I'll guide you, I'll provide for you, I will be absolutely take care of every need you have. But the other side of that agreement was God said, if you abandon me, if you start adopting the practices of the surrounding nations that are evil, that are wicked, that are just going to hurt you in the long run, I can't bless that. I can't bless something that is contrary to my nature and my character, so I'm going to have to remove my hand of blessing. Now, Israel basically called God's bluff to see what would happen, and that's exactly what God did. He kept his word. And so he removed his hand of blessing from Israel, which primarily, like the first thing you see in that nation when God removed his hand, was they suffered a civil war. So they split north from south, which kind of irreparably weakened the nation, and things really only got worse for them. Eventually, a nation called Assyria kind of rode into the northern part of that nation, northern Israel, and they captured them, they beat them in battle, they destroyed the cities, and they brought the people into exile, which was, you know, the worst case scenario realized. And then years later, the same thing happened to the southern half of the nation, which was called Judah. So a nation called Babylon actually rode into Judah, and they beat Judah in battle. The first thing that they did was destroy the temple. And that was like just the pinnacle of a horror story for God's people. That was their center of worship to God. It wasn't like today, where if you destroyed this church, we got 37 more on Crane Highway. Didn't work that way in Judah. There was one center of worship to the one true God. Babylon very strategically annihilated it as like one of their first things that they did. In addition to that, they tore down the walls and they broke the gates. Now, that doesn't really seem significant to you and I, that they would just break down walls. But that was incredibly significant in Nehemiah's day. And that's why when the men giving the report to Nehemiah said that the people were in great disgrace and in great shame and things were kind of in a bad way, it's because the walls were broken down. Because walls in Nehemiah's day and the walls that surrounded Jerusalem, it wasn't just an architectural structure. It represented a lot more than that. The wall was like, it kind of represented like not only, yes, safety and comfort, stability, security, but probably more so than anything else, the wall was really like a source of dignity. Okay, your wall is what separated your city from the wilderness. It's what separated like civilization from everything else. And so to destroy the wall was to really bring great shame on God's people. And that's exactly what the men giving this report to Nehemiah told him. Okay, so about 50 years after that, a new world power sort of rose to power. That was the Persian Empire. And they overthrew Babylon, which effectively meant the Jewish people had a new boss. Just stay with me here. Now, the good news for the Jewish people was that the Persians were a lot nicer than the Babylonians. And so they let some of them go back to their homeland to kind of start to rebuild. And they rebuilt like a makeshift second temple, like a temple 2.0, which really did pale in comparison to the first one. But that's about all they got around to rebuilding. Okay, so the walls were still broken down. The people were very much disgraced. They were living in a state of like constant shame and embarrassment. And this had been the state of things for 140 years. Okay, that's like the setting to the book of Nehemiah. And that problem, a 140-year problem, all began to change when one man found and accomplished God's will for his life. Now, I told you that this week's teaching was going to be primarily about finding and learning how to sort of sense and identify when God is placing a calling on your life. So that, of course, raises the question, how does one do that? The first thing that I want to look at and the most foundational thing to finding God's will for our lives, it's not real complex, it's actually fairly simple. Number one, what we need to do is determine our passion. And let me elaborate on that. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, the very first half, when Nehemiah hears this news, he says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept." Not only that, he says that he mourned for a number of days. And this wasn't like a couple of tears falling from his face. This was like Old Testament sackcloth and ashes mourning. All right, I want to give some statistics to you that I heard this week. Actually, our communication director, Aaron, punted me these. And I think, I like statistics to begin with, but I thought these were especially, like they kind of fit into this teaching. So according to, I don't know what company does the survey, but according to statistics, the percentage of people that actually carry out their resolutions is almost hilariously, terribly low. So, and maybe you kind of have an idea if you've heard this before, but within the first week, within the very first 7 days of the new year, 25% of people who made a resolution completely abandoned that resolution. Whatever it was that originally sounded like a good idea to them, within the first 7 days, they abandoned that. And you would kind of be inclined to think, I was inclined to think, that if you can kind of get outside of the first week and the first couple of weeks or months and you start establishing a pattern of behavior, then maybe it gets easier to follow through. But the statistics actually show something else. Because at the six-month mark, where you would kind of think that maybe people are a little bit more consistent here, actually, statistically speaking, 55% of people by the six-month mark will have abandoned whatever it was they originally set out to do. So that's more than half the people. And finally, at the one-year mark, and this is where it got like almost comical to me, 92% of people who make a New Year's resolution that sounded like a really good idea at the beginning of the year, 365 days later, 92% of people have completely abandoned that. And the reason for that isn't, I'm not going to get real psychoanalytical here, this is the reason for that. It's because people have a habit of taking on burdens and setting out to do things that they never really cared about to begin with. And the interesting thing about the story of Nehemiah is it's a story of a guy who was a go-getter, like probably more so than anyone in the Word of God. Nehemiah is known for his ability to get a job done. He mobilized people, he cast vision, he organized, he developed an infrastructure. And I'll tell you the way that this story ends. In 52 days, Nehemiah solved a problem that had gone on for 140 years. But what was so interesting to me about the way that Nehemiah responded to this news is that he didn't start by hopping in and just trying to do something. The very first thing we see in Nehemiah is his passion at the news that his people are in disgrace and in shame because the wall is still broken down. And Nehemiah's passion was a specific passion. It was a focused passion that moved him to tears. And I would argue that one of the most difficult things that you and I ever have to do, but one of the most foundational things that we need to do if we want to discover God's will for our life, is determining what it is that He has specifically designed us to be passionate about. It's finding what breaks our hearts for what breaks God's heart. Because apart from that, really, the only thing you and I are left with is just trying to do, like frantically do something that seems like a good idea that might be somebody else's calling or somebody else's burden that God's placed on somebody else's life, but it was never really ours to begin with. So let me look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll try to elaborate on this. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, Paul's talking to a group of Christians in Ephesus, and he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast." Now, what Paul's explaining in those verses right there is basically the biblical formula for salvation, okay? Primarily, the only way that anyone has ever been saved is because of the grace of God. This isn't something that we earn. It's not something that we accomplish. It's an opportunity that God's grace has made available to us. Okay, and grace, really by definition, is God making available something to us that we didn't earn, we couldn't earn, and we certainly didn't deserve. And the second thing Paul says about salvation is that it's through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is literally the only way that anyone is ever made right with God. Because of the grace of God, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, to forgive us our sins and secure for us a righteousness that will see us innocent when we stand before God, that is how we're saved. And just in case there was any like confusion there, Paul goes on to say, "This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." And then he starts, in verse 10, he says something that really catches my eye. He says, "For we are His, God's creation." Another way that versions of the Bible will translate that, it'll say that we are God's workmanship. I have a grandfather that has like a woodshed, and he actually, you know, carves wood. And the word picture that Paul's using there, and what that's really meant to like elicit in our minds, is that what God is doing in the lives of His people is actually like a woodworker. He's carving us, He's molding us, He's shaping us into exactly what He wants us to be. And Paul says we're His creation, created in Christ Jesus. But then Paul answers a question that very few people ever get around to asking. Paul answers the question, why is it that God has saved any of us? Why is it that God, by His grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ, has called any of us out of darkness and into light? And this is why, according to Paul, he says, for good works. Like, I just want you to think about how sort of profound that is. For good works, and then he says, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. So let that blow your mind for a minute. For all of those here today that name the name of Jesus Christ, what the Bible just told you and I is that before God created us, and before he even saved us and called us by name from the life that we were living to where we are now, God had a plan in mind for stuff that he wanted you and I to do. Okay, so that means God doesn't save anybody to sit them on the sidelines. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved to do something for God. That's the purpose that really surrounds our lives. It's to bring God glory in a specific way. And so the logical question that should bring to the surface for you and I is, okay, what is it that I should be doing? What is the stuff that God prepared beforehand that I am called to accomplish on behalf of my God to secure him glory while I still have breath? Like, that should be the question that really drives what we do and the way that we live and the decisions that we make. What's so interesting about Nehemiah is that there was a plethora of problems in his day that he could have gotten involved in, all of which would have been good things to do, but there was one lane that God called him to operate in. Could have been concerned with the rest of the Jewish exiles in Susa, where he was, which is modern-day Iran. He could have been concerned with any number of the problems in Jerusalem, like the, you know, setting up a political system or working with the priestly system or, you know, creating a revival or anything like that. But the one thing that God placed on Nehemiah's heart, the burden that God gave to his servant, was to work to rebuild that wall. And I am confident that God has brought people here today and will continue to bring people throughout this series where he has been working on your heart and working on your mind, and he's been bringing burdens like to your mind, to your heart. He keeps bringing to your remembrance, to your attention, that you've kind of, you know, tried to dismiss or tried to kind of sidestep or not really deal with or put in a box, but he keeps bringing it back to your life because he's calling you to do something. And if you have ever arrived at a place in time in your life where you found yourself asking the question, why doesn't anybody else care about this? Or why doesn't anybody else seem to think that this is a big deal? Why doesn't this problem really alarm anyone else? That's because God gave that burden to you. And what he wants you to do is something for his glory. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. And that's what God does with us. That's how God begins to identify and reveal his calling and his plan for our lives to us. It begins by placing burdens on our lives that move us with passion. And so the first step, before we get around to just doing everything that seems like a good idea, what you and I need to do is to search ourselves and to get before God and honestly ask him to reveal to us what is it that he decides to break our hearts with. When God exchanged our hearts of stone for hearts of flesh, he gives us a heart of flesh that responds to things that he'll prompt us with his Holy Spirit. Needs that need to be met, problems that need to be solved. The very first thing you and I need to do is ask ourselves, God, what breaks my heart for what breaks yours? There's so many things to do, but what are you calling just me to do? Now, here's the problem with that. See, a lot of times, the way I think we can get stalled out, because I've personally done this more times than I can count, one of the ways that we can get stalled out is we get step one. Well, like we get, you know, determining our passion, and we'll feel the weight of a problem that God keeps sort of prompting us with and bringing to attention in our lives, and we'll feel the weight of that, and then we can kind of go one of two ways. Number one, either we just don't like feeling the weight of a problem. We don't like kind of being burdened or feeling sad or being, you know, moved with passion, moved to tears, and so we just kind of numb ourselves up. And that's like the equivalent of you know, the Sarah McLachlan commercial comes on and the dogs really look sad and you don't like seeing sad dogs, so you turn the channel. Like that's a, like a defense mechanism that you and I do, you know, in regard to God's call on our life. Like we begin to feel something and that's not really something that we like to feel, and so we just kind of put that in a box and bury it. Or the other thing we'll do is we'll just kind of stop at step one. And we feel a need, and we feel like God is really moving us and breaking our heart for something that breaks his, but we just stay there, which raises the question, okay, if you've determined your passion, then what's the next step for finding God's will for your life? Number one, you determine your passion. Number two, you take it to God. The second half of that verse, Nehemiah says, I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. For a number of days. the Bible says that he did this. As a matter of fact, the entirety of the rest of chapter 1 is just a prayer for Nehemiah. And when you actually read this story, he received this news in what was called the month of Kislev. That was like November, December. He was fasting and praying and mourning before God all the way until the month of Nisan, which is in chapter 2, which was like March, April. So here we have a guy who was taking a burden before God for 4 to 5 months because he recognized that there was no way he was going to be able to accomplish what God was calling him to accomplish. There was no way he was going to be able to work to resolve this problem that God had brought to his attention apart from the help of his God. And let me just throw this out there. If you and I believe we have arrived at what we think is God's calling for our life, and it does not require us to desperately depend and rely and go to God in prayer, then that's not God's calling for our life. If what we set out to do and what we feel burdened and called to do on behalf of our God doesn't require us to desperately go to God in prayer in order to do it, that's not God's will for our life. Because what he will do for his people is place burdens on us and move us with passion for problems that are too big for us to solve on our own, so that when we operate in obedience to God and he accomplishes his will through us, it's him who gets the glory. And this story, I mentioned this earlier, it's a story of a man who solved a 140-year problem in less than 2 months. Like, that's ridiculous. That's unheard of, that this could have possibly been solved in 52 days. But that's not a testament to Nehemiah's work ethic or his administrative ability or his leadership potential. It's a testament to God working through a man who desperately relied on his God. Amen? So if you and I have arrived at like step one and we've searched ourselves and we believe that we are feeling God moving us to do something in a specific lane, and that can be anything, like that burden. Let me sort of like give some ideas here. Those burdens that God can place on our lives that he'll move us to passion with, that can be an internal thing or it can be an external thing. Okay, it could be a sin problem in your life that's gone from like a, you know, a problem that became a habit and now it's a full-blown addiction. And God keeps bringing it to your remembrance and bringing it to your attention that this is something that you need to deal with because it's hurting your relationship with God. It could be a problem in your marriage. Maybe there's some healing that needs to be done there. Or it could be a problem between you and your kids that there's, you know, some reconnecting. Or it could be a burden that God's kind of placing on your life that's external to you. Okay, maybe this is the neighbor or the coworker that God keeps calling you to build a relationship with and demonstrate that you actually care about them, listen to them, and get the gospel to them. Tell them what God has done to make salvation available to them, and you really can't get that person out of your mind, and you can't get that burden off of your heart. Or it could be a social need. Okay, maybe God's calling people to work for the rights of the unborn. You're going to hear our senior pastor talk about that after this message. It could be, you know, the victims of human sex trafficking. Maybe that's something that God is just moving in your heart to get you to do something. Or it could be, you know, the problem of the hungry or the poor or whatever it is. But when you and I arrive at what we believe is God's calling on our life, and we allow ourselves to feel the weight and the gravity of what God is bringing to our attention, the logical conclusion you and I need to come to is this is going to take desperate reliance on God in prayer for me to accomplish. And prayer, we should get this straight, prayer is not our attempt to manipulate God. And I feel like it gets kind of perceived or taught that way sometimes. Prayer is not our attempt to coerce God. Prayer is not, I have a plan and I need to make sure that God gets on board with my plan. Prayer is, God, I believe that you're calling me to do something that's way too big for me. Show me exactly how I can operate in line with what you're calling me to do. Teach me to get on board with your agenda. Teach me to think and to act and to live like you. Prayer actually melds our heart to God. That's what it's designed to do. It makes us more like the Lord so that we can begin to be sensitive to what he's calling us to do and really narrow our focus. Like I'll kind of bring this home for me. In my life, I remember in the summer of 2012 when I knew beyond shadow of a doubt that God was calling me to leave the fire department to pursue full-time ministry. And when I first felt that calling, I had absolutely no idea what it was going to look like. I remember I was talking with one of the elders, Mark Rossi, here, and I had a ton of ideas of what I think that could be. I thought it might have been, you know, a parachurch ministry or, you know, overseas missions or anything like that. But as I began to go to, God in prayer, God narrowed my focus and made it more clear to me exactly the lane that he was calling me to operate in, namely where I'm standing today. And this is my passion. This, like when I talk about we need to determine our passion or feel what God moves us with passion about, my passion is studying this book and interpreting it and communicating it so that people can begin to reinterpret their lives through the lens of God's word. Like, there's really nothing that keeps me up at night more or gets me up at 5 a.m. more than thinking about who God is going to bring into this building that has all of these misconceptions about God and believe that, you know, he's sorry that he saved you or he's done with you or he doesn't really love you or your sin's too big for him to forgive. That's what gets me up in the morning and really keeps me up at night thinking about, God, who are you going to bring here that needs to know who you are and how can I find you in your word and communicate that to your people. But the only way that I can do what I believe, what I'm confident God has called me to do, is to take my passion and my burden fervently and consistently to God in prayer. And that's something that I can willingly admit I'm not nearly as good as I want to be at. But you and I, we should know this, and this is so convicting for me because I don't consider myself a great prayer. But you and I are totally ineffective if we are not connected to God in prayer. Totally ineffective. But when we hook up to God, our power supply, when we consistently take our burdens and our calling and what we believe we need to do to God, then he will accomplish things through us that we could never accomplish on our own. Amen? I really need people to believe this because I really believe this and I see it in this story. Nehemiah's goal to rebuild this wall, to fix this 140-year problem that was naive, that was unrealistic, that was idealistic, that was probably scoffed at. It was frankly stupid to think that he could do that, but that's exactly what happened in this story because a man was willing to feel a need and take that need to God in prayer, and God accomplished exactly that need through a man. But here's the kicker, okay? Because we're not called to stay here. And a lot of times it's easy to fall into prayer mode and never really get around to round three, to the third thing that you and I are supposed to do. And this is reality. Listen, if God has brought a burden to your attention, okay, and maybe it's something like a family is really in desperate need. Okay, somebody lost a job, somebody can't make a bill, somebody needs a meal cooked. If your answer to that is, man, I feel that need, that really bums me out, and then you go to God and you say, God, please do something about this, or please send somebody to do something about this, this is the deal. You are the answer to your own prayer. And what I want you to consider with all of these things that God keeps bringing to your mind, to your heart, to your attention, that he keeps moving you with passionate about, have you ever asked why God did that? Have you ever asked why you even care about that? Because what I read about my heart and the human heart in the Bible is that we don't naturally care about anything other than ourselves. The Bible says our hearts are so desperately wicked and deceitful, you really can't even understand it. So if God keeps moving you with a need outside of yourself, ask yourself, why has he done that? And if the answer is to go to him in prayer and never get around to doing anything, I fervently believe that prayer was never meant to be a substitute for action. It is a prerequisite for action. Okay, and if Nehemiah had used prayer as a substitute for action, this would be a one-chapter book, it would be really boring, and it wouldn't have a point at all. But Nehemiah's prayer was never with the intent to sort of circumvent action. His prayer was always meant to lead up to his action, which brings me to my third and final point. After we determine our passion and we take it to God in prayer, number three, what you and I are called to do, as sure as I'm standing here, is to take action. Okay, Nehemiah was a man who was moved with passion. He was moved to prayer. Thirdly, he was moved to action. Because if you and I never get around to doing what God calls us to do, it really doesn't matter how sad we feel. And it really doesn't matter how much we pray. If we never walk in obedience to God, then the whole thing counts for nothing. Why? Because God accomplishes his purpose through the obedience of his people. And this is exactly what we see in the life of our boy Nehemiah. So I'm going to read from chapter 1, starting in verse 11. This is the very end of chapter 1. This is the end of his prayer that he took to God upon feeling what he believed was God's call for his life. He said, "Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name." And then he says this, "Give your servant success today." His prayer was always with the mindset that he was going to rise up to act. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. Who was this man? This man was the king of the Persian Empire, Artaxerxes. Then Nehemiah goes on to say, at that time, I was the king's cupbearer. Okay, so a cupbearer's job wasn't real complicated. It's a relatively simple job description. When wine gets passed to the king, you drink it. If you die, the king won't drink it, and he'll live to see another day. Not a terribly desirable job, I don't imagine. So this is how chapter 2 opens up. During the month of Nisan, so this is like March, April of the following year, this guy's been mourning, fasting, and praying for like 5 months, waiting for God to open an opportunity, like desperately waiting, God, what are you calling me to do? And he finds it. During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Then he says this, I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but depression. And then Nehemiah says something really interesting. He says, I was overwhelmed with fear. Now here's why he was overwhelmed with fear. Because you could get killed for being sad in front of a king. Okay? Like kings were kind of known for being temperamental. And you can see that all throughout the Bible. You give one person that much, like, responsibility, unbridled authority, and they are going to abuse it. And that's what kings normally did. To be sad in the presence of the king and to look like, you know, you weren't really happy to be there and it wasn't really an honor, that was a crime in the sense that it offended the king. And if it did offend the king and he was in a bad mood, your life's over that day. So Nehemiah is overwhelmed with fear, and he replied to the king, this is brilliant, may the king live forever, okay? So he sweet talks the king, smart man. He says, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Verse 4, and this is the kicker, church. Then the king asked me, what is your request? Yeah, that's where the rubber meets the road, okay? That's where the rubber meets the road in Nehemiah's life. It's the same thing for you and I. And matter of fact, the entire rest of this book hinges on Nehemiah's answer to this question. And here's what Nehemiah could have said. He could have said, oh, I don't have a request per se. I just wanted to raise awareness, okay? If he's living in 2015, we are all about awareness. Nobody wants to do anything about anything, but we want to be aware of every problem. That just bums me out. Does it not bum you out when awareness of something gets raised? Just me? Okay. So he could have said, I just want to raise awareness, but he didn't say that. He also could have said this, King, I really like being your cupbearer. I got a pretty sweet lifestyle carved out for me. You know, I get to drink wine, assuming it's not poison. I'll do that for a number of years. I like the Persian Empire. This is pretty comfortable. This is safe. This is secure. But I bet you there are some Jewish exiles here that want to go, and probably they're skilled with their hands. They could start chipping away with this. But that's not what Nehemiah said. This is what this man said. So I prayed to the God of heaven one more time. Look at the importance of prayer. One more time before he states this request, bold as it's about to be, he makes sure that he was connected to God in prayer. He said, I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servants found favor with you, send me to Judah. Send me to Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it. I was thinking about this guy, Nehemiah, and being totally honest, I can't wait to meet this guy in heaven because he seems like a cool guy to get to know. Inspirational figure. He was a man that was moved with passion, moved to prayer, and moved to action. And that real simple three-step process is exactly what disciples of Jesus Christ are called to. God does not lay burdens on our hearts to make us sad. He puts them there to make us do something. Amen? So I want to call the worship team up, and I'll start winding down. And let me just say this. I don't ever want to preach a message just for the sake of to tell us to do something. I really like to bring us back to the gospel. And this three-step process that you see in Nehemiah's life was perfectly exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. And if you've been hearing me all morning talk about, you know, determining your passion or finding what moves you, and maybe you've come to the conclusion, I just don't really care about anything. I'm just not really moved with passion about anything. I just don't really feel any needs. number one, that's a really serious place to be. But number two, if that's where you find yourself, the solution to that is preach the gospel to yourself, because Jesus Christ was moved with passion on behalf of you and me. The Bible says that he looked on the state of man, seeing that we were like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. He was moved with passion at how lost we were. Jesus was moved with prayer, ultimately culminating in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where even though he knew the cost of the wrath of God being poured out on him, so much so that it brought sweats of blood to his pores, understanding what lay just ahead of him, Jesus was still asking that the will of God would be done. And finally, Jesus Christ was moved to action on your and my behalf when he allowed himself to be nailed to a Roman cross for the sins of the world, so that everyone who calls on his name can be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Okay, and so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, your number one priority, investigate the God-man, Jesus Christ. Get to know him, get to trust him, surrender your life to him. But for everyone who's already done that, what we need to ask ourselves is, Jesus, in light of what you've done for me, what are you calling me to do for you? So here's your homework this week. As you're mousing through Nehemiah, just get before God and honestly ask him, God, what lane are you calling me to operate in? There are so many things for a servant of God to do, but what if you designed me to be passionate about, and what breaks my heart for what breaks yours? And if the people at 20 Gambrels Road are willing to do that, then there is no telling what this church can do, what this church can become. All right? So next week, we're going to look at taking responsible action, what we do when we find God's will. So come on back and bring somebody that you care about. All right? That's it. That's all.